The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I get sort of an in-between session here because Brian never quite got to finish his backsliding and spiritual wilderness teachings. And so you may have seen in the email that there's been that saying that if we are not moving forward in the Christian walk, we're moving backward. And so we ask ourselves, when so much of the time we've been considering what does it mean to not backslide, well then what's it mean to move forward? If we're trying not to do that and we're trying to do this, what would we aim at? And I'm actually quite excited to be able to share that with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will launch right in. Our Heavenly Father, we know that if we come to your word just in our own, strength, just for our own motivations, we know it's not enough. We know we won't honor you as we should. We know we won't even comply. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in us a heart that longs to please you, to love you, to serve you. We pray that you would build up our hearts in the knowledge and the understanding of the gospel that was accomplished in our behalf. We pray that this morning you'll give us clear minds, clear hearts, and we pray that you would point us on the path forward. Help us to press forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I like to do when I get these one-off sessions is to tackle way more than we can possibly fit into an hour. So we are going to start in Philippians chapter 3. And then we're just going to go to a whole bunch of Bible passages. It's something fun that we can do with our Bible study hours. We can just look at a lot of the Bible. We don't always have that option in your average sermon, but during this Sunday school time, it's just a great opportunity. So Philippians 3. I'm going to... See, I already have to decide how much I'm going to read and how much we just need to summarize so we can get through it all. Let's just go ahead and do the whole section of Philippians 3, basically 1 through, say, 17. This is the reading of God's word. Go ahead and follow along as you will. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, it's no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And we're going to stop there. Oh, it preaches, doesn't it? Yeah, and sometimes you just, okay, just we'll just read it and then call it an hour, right? It preaches. Now, let me walk you through this whole line of thought, and they'll get us to the more specific application of our day. You had this problem when Paul would plant churches that it almost seemed inevitably someone would show up afterward and start trying to sort of infiltrate the ranks. They would start very often with this Jewish sensibility to say, it's great that you're Christians, but you got to become a Jew first before you can become a real Christian. You need the law in order to really have Christ. And what we found, especially in the book of Galatians, is that this presents actually a tremendous challenge to the gospel itself. And so Paul is interacting with a church who's now dealing with this kind of challenge again. And he can say, beware of the dogs. Strong language, because that would be the language that Jews might use to describe the Gentiles as dogs. He says, look out for them. They are the dogs. They, with their insistence on their confidence in the flesh and on circumcision as necessary in order to be right with God, they are the dogs. They are the uncircumcision. They are the evildoers. Strong words. And he goes into this blow and he can say, I'm not saying this as an outsider. If they want to talk about the flesh, I can talk about the flesh. They want to talk about what they have done according to the law. Oh, I can talk about that. And so he goes through all these ways. Paul's the guy who's finishing first in his class and like everything, right? Paul's the guy who can say, I have checked every box. You think you have confidence in the flesh? Look at me. I have confidence in the flesh if that's the way things work. But they don't. And then you get to this dramatic part where Paul can say, no. All those things I counted as gain, now in light of Christ, I recognize I have to count them as loss. D.A. Carson said, everything that was in the credit column, I now recognize is in the debit column. Everything I thought was working for me, it turned out was working against me because I was trusting in myself for my righteousness before God. And so everything has to be counted as loss so that I can lay hold of the surpassing value that's found in Jesus Christ alone. I must forsake all of this if I am to lay hold of that. I must let go of all of it, both hands, so I can lay both hands on all that's in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so you see this goal has emerged. He's totally turned the tables on everything he used to be, on everything he used to pursue. And now he sees the true treasure is Jesus Christ himself. He sees that he is the one worth pursuing. He is the one worth growing in. All those externals, not only were they worthless, they were actually harming him. One will either trust in oneself or in Christ. One will either trust in a false righteousness according to the law, thinking that you're passing the standards of God, or one will trust in the true righteousness that's found in faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the options. And so this true goal emerges, this worthwhile goal emerges. You see him describing it in all these different ways. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings, share in that likeness, even unto Christ's death. He wants to attain by any means necessary the resurrection from the dead. You see the goals that now motivate him. And that's when, just by way of personal note, I get to verse 12 and I'm finding myself very convicted because this is where he goes. He can say, not that I've already obtained this, not that I have already obtained it. And what he means by that is basically all this stuff I've been talking about, the ultimate, the complete gaining of Christ, the fullness of the power of Christ's resurrection, the entire fellowship with Christ's sufferings, knowing him perfectly. He can say, I haven't reached it. I haven't made it to the end. I am not complete. I am not done. I am a work in progress. But he will say, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. If we took a poll and we said something like, how would I feel if I attained to all the knowledge, maturity, and faith of the Apostle Paul? I think we would feel like, man, that's a pretty lofty goal we just accomplished, right? If one of you said, yeah, I've matched Paul, I'd be, wow, that's impressive, right? I guess you can't say that about yourself. We'd have to say it about someone else. Did you hear Don? He's as spiritual as Paul himself. Wow, right? No, we would find the Apostle Paul and all his achievement to be an incredible man, wouldn't we? If we ever attained, I mean, let's be honest, to half of that man, we would feel like we were succeeding, wouldn't we? Isn't it something to find that the man himself says, no, 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 I'm not done. I press on. I want it all. I want all of Christ. I want all that I can know of him, experience of him, receive from him. I want it all. I will not be satisfied with otherwise. And so I press on. He gives this picture, like he often will, of athletics, right? And there's this idea. I mean, you've seen those track runners, right? They're coming towards the line. Is that the time to give up? No. That the person who eases up there now becomes an internet hit because we all watched the video where they get passed in the last 10 feet because they weren't paying attention, right? Have you seen a video like that before? No, right? When you see the finish line is the moment you give everything you've got left. You strain toward that finish line. You press forward. You're not thinking about, hey, I've been in first place for the last, I don't know, 90 yards. You think I've got 10 more and I'm giving it all for these 10. And that's the picture of Paul. He's not going to look back and say, wow, I've sure run a good race. No, he's not looking to the things behind him. He's not looking to what he has accomplished. He looks ahead. He sets his eyes on that goal and he says, I haven't reached it all the way. I have more to know of Christ, to serve in Christ, to grow in Christ. And so I will set my eyes and my heart on that goal and I will strain the entire way forward. Look at this guy. Say, what a man. But what a man of God. Carson again says, Christians should never be satisfied with yesterday's grace. Christians should never be satisfied with yesterday's grace. And that is what Paul is looking at here. Paul, if you'd asked him, I think he could probably honestly say, I've served faithfully in this regard since I've been an apostle. He could say it with grace, I think, and humility, but also with some frankness. Yes, I have served, but that's not enough. Where we have been is not enough. We press forward. And so that's when you really get to this application here. And this is how Paul wants to apply this whole way of thinking. It's when you get to verses 15 and forward. Let those of us who are mature, the NAS reads perfect, but it's this perfection in the sense of maturity. Let those of us who are mature think this way. I think a fair word to describe what Paul seems to be modeling here is zeal, zealous, enthusiastic. Wouldn't you say? This is the kind of energy that I think we often associate with the young. Those who have a ton of energy, who are idealistic, you know, the world's your oyster kind of stuff. And you hear them and you could picture meeting with a first-year convert and they're saying, I'm gonna take on the world. And part of you is like, that'd be great. But in your head, you're also thinking, sure you will. Because we associate that level of zeal, that striving for the future, with immaturity. Or at least with unsustainability. Maybe that's something you can do for 2 years, but talk to me when you're 20 years into your walk and we'll see how you're walking, right? We'll see if you haven't mellowed out that pace a little bit. Paul's not that young of a man. He's not. I mean, roughly for this letter, what do you, mid-40s? Something like that? I mean, he's not a teenager. He is a tried and true veteran of the mission field. And he says that the kind of zeal that he's talking about, the perspective that says, I will not rest on my laurels, but I will strive forward, he says that is not the attitude of the immature, that is the attitude of the mature. changes the way we think of it. I think I give myself a pass sometimes. So, you know, I'm younger than a lot of you, and you look at me as the young one. But I can also remember me being younger. I can remember me as a first-year Christian. I can remember me with that, wow, I want to read the Bible. Wow, I want to memorize this. Wow, I want to do this. And I can see some ways how I've mellowed. Now, there's plenty of ways I have not, so I think I'm fighting this battle. But Paul doesn't say that you will have this kind of zeal for the first couple years of your life until you learn the world's a cold, hard place, until you experience what it's really like. In that case, you're going to find a sustainable pace, and then you can just sort of trudge on for the Lord. This is a mature man of the Lord. And he looks around and he says, if you are mature in the Lord, this attitude should be yours. This attitude should be yours. We keep going in the passage. Well, those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Words that, frankly, we are terrified of ever uttering. Join in imitating me. Those are scary words. They feel like pretentious words, don't they? They feel like arrogant words. Like, how could you possibly say that? You know how faulty and sinful you are, how weak you are. How could you dare aspire to tell someone that they should imitate you? But Paul, who's saying, let the mature have this kind of attitude, is then going to say, imitate me. Imitate me as I strive for the Lord. Imitate me as I will not rest on what lies behind. Imitate me as I just want more and more and more of Christ. Imitate me in the way that I look at Christ. And you know what he can also say, though? As you keep going in the passage, you realize it's not just him. He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So the cop-out here is to say, well, Paul's an apostle. Of course you could imitate him. He's an apostle. But Paul then seems to broaden the circle and say, I'm not the only one doing this. You know there are others. You have seen them. And we've seen it too in our church. In our church life, in our Christian history, you know there are those who are the ones who you could say, yeah, I would do well to follow in their footsteps. And you know there are those who you just wouldn't. Paul can say, it's not just me. Set your eyes on those who are living like this. Set your eyes who have likewise adopted this lifestyle. Follow after us. Imitate us. So that is all by way of introduction. To say then, wait, brings me to the point where I'm thinking, what could I share with my church family? Because we all do our devotionals, and you have moments that touch you, inspire you, convict you, all these things. But you're thinking, okay, how would I actually share what I have just received? And I thought, what would it have been like to just follow Paul around? They say that discipleship is something that in many ways is caught, not taught. Just picture, you know, I mean, someone invents the time machine and people are selling trips back to go meet Paul. Wouldn't you love to meet Paul? On your good days especially, maybe on your bad days, you're kind of scared of it, but on your good days, if you're thinking, man, I want to grow in the Lord, whew, wouldn't it be amazing? Give me a day with Paul. Give me a week with Paul. Give me a summer with Paul. I don't know. Wouldn't that be incredible? I think Christians would be lining up like crazy if they had that opportunity. And so I put myself in those shoes and I think, imagine I'm given the opportunity. Imagine that I get to be with the man who says, you can imitate me. What would I see? What would I learn? What example would he set? How would I come back challenged and changed? So I don't have a time machine for you. But what we do have, and this is what I alluded to in the email, was that the Holy Spirit has preserved a lot about Paul. We have a lot about how Paul thought, about how Paul lived. And so I present myself with this challenge. I said, what would I have learned if I could have been around Paul in order to imitate him more fully? And I said, let's go and look at every time that I can find where Paul indicates something he intends to do or is a pattern of his life. Now, I'm going for the low-hanging fruit on the branches. What I mean is you could learn this lesson by just reading his letters. You could learn that he cares about all kinds of doctrinal matters by the kinds of emphases he makes when he teaches, when he writes. But what I went for were times where Paul is explicitly saying, I do this. I intend to do this. I want to do this. I will do this. That kind of idea. And so, when after all of Paul's letters and when after his farewell speech in Acts 20, and I tried to distill it down to something useful for us, you may find that there are goals not on here, and I totally believe that exists, but we're going to find plenty to challenge, convict, inspire, and change us when we get to look at such a Christian as Paul. So we ask, what goals did Paul pursue? And I'm just going to brace you. You know when I do these things, I'm always coming to you eventually, right? And I know some of you just love that. This is what I'm coming to you for. When the time comes, we are going to talk about goals that you think you could apply, imitating from what Paul will lay out for us. But possibly more important, we're going to talk about fuel for how you would apply that, why you would apply that, the motives of the heart. Good goals aren't enough. A good goal would be for me to be really, really fit and eat only really good food, right? I have to really care about that goal, though, before I'm going to tackle it. Because we all know when you sit down and you're no longer allowed to eat spaghetti, but you've got a giant salad in front of you, that that's where the rubber meets the road. And you think, do I really want to do this, right? I could give you good goals all day. I could say you should memorize the Bible. That's a good goal, right? But why? There's no goal that you can tackle in a way that's going to glorify God sufficiently and also keep your heart motivated if you don't have that right foundation. And so what we actually got out of Paul, by the way, is we saw his motivation. Before I launch into all these Bible verses, verse 14. Or is that it? No, hold on. 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So succinctly said, so simply said, I press on to take hold of all of this grace, all of this blessing, all of this work of God. Why? Because, what does he say? Christ Jesus has made me his own. We call this pattern the indicative imperative. You remember this? There is nothing that we are called to do that does not in some way depend on what God has already done. So when there is a command, there's a reason for the command. There's a foundation for the command. Paul, he's not just saying, hey, I've got boundless energy and that's why I strive for Christ. Paul can very clearly remember when his zeal was leading him to afflict, attack, murder Christians. And Paul can remember very clearly the day when the Lord laid hold of him. He was running his hell-bent race, as we sing, and he was going to run it to the hilt. Why did he get stopped? Because the Lord intervened, because the Lord laid hold of him. Paul can say, he's the one who acted first. Christ is the one who moved first. Christ is the one who saved me. Because he took hold of me, now I will dedicate my life to laying hold of him. There is always the indicative before there is the imperative. If you do not have the reason, if you do not have the foundation, again, you cannot pursue goals in the Christian walk in the way that the Lord wants. So, we're going to talk about, at the very end, assuming I can manage my time well, what goals could apply to your life, but what motivation would undergird those goals. You got it? That's like a moment where you could say yes, or you could nod. Various.
Yes.
Excellent. Thank you. What goals did Paul pursue? First category I give you, to do what it takes to serve the Lord. To do what it takes to serve the Lord. Flip with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 9:27. We'll try and make time so we can all be flipping through the passages, but at some point I may just have to speed up. 1 Corinthians 9:27. You remember there's just this great battle against idolatry that the Corinthians are dabbling with. There's also this battle of Paul having to sort of justify his apostleship. And Paul will say in this category of to do what it takes to serve the Lord, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after teaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what are we talking about? Again, athletic imagery. So here, you remember Paul's talked about boxing and such. Though the way you could take this that would be far too narrow was to say, oh, Paul clearly took good care of his body. Do you think that's what Paul means? It's not. So when we're talking about this athletic imagery, what he's talking about is disciplining himself, not just his physical health. Now, is the way we treat our body often have something to do with our spiritual health? Well, yeah. But that's only one application, not the only application, right? Paul sees the need for self-restraint. Oh man, right there, we're already reeling, right? Are there any goals in your life that are not being realized because of your lack of self-restraint? Oh man, right? Self-restraint, though, Paul says, I will control myself so that I will not disqualify myself by the end. I will cross this finish line, and me will not stop me. I will not be the reason I do not get there. Consider also 1 Corinthians 15:10. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, famous Easter passage, right? Talking so much about the resurrection appearances and then coming along to the least of these, Paul. But he can say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, there's a good hand-in-hand thing going on here. Paul believes that anything he does depends on the grace of God in his life. But at the same time, he believes that he is doing justice to the grace of God when he can say, and I worked harder than any of the apostles. It's not hard to believe, right? The man who gets up after being stoned to go preach again, probably a hard worker. I marvel at the hard workers because so often that is what separates us from our goals, isn't it? A lot of the time, I think it's some sports picture, right? That the other person might be more skilled than you, but you have to let them outwork you. And so often that is the line between us achieving things that we are working for. Well, we work for it. And you see in Paul this dead set determination where he can say, I will discipline myself, I will restrain myself, and I will work harder than anyone. Sometimes I think we give too much credit. I think Paul was much smarter than me. I think he had a better memory than me, all these things. But I don't think Paul's success on an earthly perspective was just because he's more talented than me. I think he was an incredibly hard worker. And so he says, again, in this category, to do what it takes to serve the Lord, I will discipline myself, I will work harder. And if you had to summarize all of that, there's this idea that I'm not going to disqualify myself, nor am I going to be too lazy to lay hold of the goals that lie ahead. I will do whatever it takes to serve the Lord. a subset of that, but a goal in its own right, is one of Paul's clear goals is to save souls no matter what the cost to himself. No matter the cost to himself. Acts chapter 20, if you want to flip there. Acts chapter 20, when he's saying farewell to those Ephesian elders at Miletus, just a couple verses, starting in verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, it's stunning. He says, I don't know what awaits me, but what I do know awaits me is imprisonment and affliction. How about this? We're going to start trying to send a missionary to North Korea. Who wants to go? You, I know you do. But that scares us off. Why? Because we know what would await us in North Korea is imprisonment and affliction. Am I right? Paul says, I don't know what awaits me. I know that awaits me, but I'm going. I am going because my life isn't the big deal here. I mean, just run those words through your mind. I can hardly picture saying that. My life isn't precious here. What matters is that I complete this course and the Lord called me to go and preach the gospel. And I'm going to preach the gospel. And so if I'm met with affliction, imprisonment, and even death, which is exactly what he found for himself, he said, so be it. I will complete this goal. I will complete this calling. For Paul, he was going to save souls, and it did not matter at the cost to himself. 1 Corinthians 10:33, this is something of a snippet, but again, it's the very same heart. 1 Corinthians 10:33, he's going to say, this is a mid-sentence, but bear with me. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. You picture a call. Now we're trying to invite, say, pastors someplace. And we're not saying affliction and imprisonment, but we're saying, you know, it's going to be a pretty meager existence. We're not going to be able to pay you much. We're not going to be able to provide that much for you. We're going to try, but we can't do it. And can't you imagine that the flesh of so many of us would say, I guess I can't do it. I'm going to look for a calling that can make me comfortable as I'm serving. That's nothing like Paul. That is nothing like Paul. Paul's going to say here, it's pretty obvious I'm not seeking what's good for me. I'm not seeking my blessing. None of us have a hard time picturing that Paul was not living it up on his missionary journeys. Paul says, I'm not here for me. I'm here for the blessing of many. I am here so that they may be saved. Nothing in his conduct, nothing in his demands was going to be a reason that people would not be saved. You consider 2 Corinthians, flipping over to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up in verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What a burden he felt for the souls of men and women. What a burden. So he's going to say, I'm not going to be a burden. And what he means is this turmoil that arisen over, he showed up on purpose, refusing to be provided for by the Corinthians. It would be the churches who sent him who provided for his needs. He was not going to let anything get in the way of him being able to preach the gospel to them, which, funny enough, they held against him. Now, it could be that there was a honor thing. You give someone a gift in certain cultures, they better well take it. That could be what was going on. But even so, Paul says, no, that's not how we're looking at this. I'm not going to be a burden to you. I'm not here for me. I'm not here for what you can give me. I'm here for you. I don't want what's yours. I want you. I'm going to clear everything out of the way so I can simply seek your souls. He will give up his comfort, his rights, his privileges, even his life to save souls. When you hear that last line about how he is willing, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That picture of I will spend my very life for your souls. On this note, I want to point out what is a smaller goal, but one I think might be rich for us. It's Romans chapter 1. If you want to flip back real quick. Romans just chapter 1 and verse 13. You may hardly even notice this as a goal of his because it's such a small point. Verse 13, Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. The point to not miss is that he was trying to go see these people so that he could minister among them and reap a harvest of souls. He was planning. He would try more than once. I mean, couldn't you picture us? I'm saying, so I'm trying to get out to this one church. It just hasn't worked out. We've tried a couple times. Forget about it. That doesn't sound like an answer Paul would accept. Paul said, I will keep trying and I will keep trying and I will keep trying until we make this work. Because I want to come and reap a harvest of souls among you and among all the Gentiles. Don't lose sight of the value of intent, of planning, of actually making something happen. I have on my heart people who I've lost touch with. I have on my heart those people I've prayed for years. But I haven't seen them in a year, two. And I just have to ask myself, wouldn't my prayers be more sincere if I weren't merely praying for their salvation, but I was also willing to pick up the phone? But I was also willing to clear the schedule so I could go see them? But I was also willing to save up the money so I could take the road trip so I could go visit them? I think my prayers would be a lot more compelling if they were matched by concrete intent and planning. You have the same, don't you? You have the people you love, the people you're burdened for. Something I've learned is that rarely do people's problems, especially spiritual, go away if I'm not willing to step up and labor for them. That's always the dream. Last time I saw them, they had a lot of things going wrong, but I'm sure things are better now. It's never the case. Now, that's not absolutely the case. That's not objectively 100%. But seriously, like 95% experience rate here going on, nothing ever just gets better. So rarely do you have that pagan, unbelieving person you love who says, hey, I met another Christian just like you. They have doctrine just like you, and they preached, and I believed, and my life is just such a wonderful model of faith and repentance now. That's not usually how it happens. I think often we should just sort of assume for the sake of pragmatics that we, individually, me, you, we are the connection they have to the gospel. How beautiful would be your feet on the mountain if you would go and make the call and make the visit to preach the gospel, to not let it just slide. Paul would do anything, at any cost, to save souls. Another goal you see about Paul's, you see a desire to bless through faithful speech. What do I mean by that? You can go back to Acts chapter 20, back to that farewell speech. And he can say in verse 20, again, excuse the mid-sentence pickup. He can say, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. You see it again in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Everyone with tears. I got something in my throat, excuse me. What Paul can say is that you all have seen and been the recipients of a ministry that was always about challenging you to the full extent of the Word of God, of encouraging you to the full extent of God, of giving you the full scope of the gospel, of a man who did not shrink back from saying anything that needed to be said, who was willing day and night with tears to admonish those who needed it, to warn them of the way they're going, to instruct them where truth was lacking in their life. Paul was a man who would open his mouth. Anyone have trouble opening their mouth sometimes? Now, I know some of you have trouble closing your mouth sometimes. They're different problems. But sometimes it's so hard to just open your mouth and say what needs to be said. But Paul's ministry is an example that blessing people comes through truth, not lack of conflict. Isn't that so often what we're choosing? I could have said something there, but I think that might have come across wrong. I think it might have damaged the relationship, and I just decided not to. Now, I don't fault you for that decision. Sometimes that's the wise decision. But what if that's always the decision? You know, I mean, is it just the case that I'm just the expert at knowing how to never say what needs to be said? Am I just the expert at never speaking the truth, of warning people of the danger they're in, of instructing them where I can see glaring errors and sins in their life? I'm preaching to myself here because there's just a real and I think rightful suspicion of myself to say, I doubt I've gotten it right every time. I bet you there's a lot of times I could have, should have spoken the truth, but I shrunk back. I dodged. I avoided. Paul's ministry, Paul's goals clearly was to bless, hear that, not just talk, not just confront, to bless through faithful speech. And one last one, and then I'm coming to you. I think our time actually is going to work out just about right. Paul clearly desired to make Christ preeminent in his life. To make Christ preeminent in his life. He can say in Romans 15, verse 18, if you want to flip one more time, just a couple more times of flipping. He can say, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Doug Moo would say the success of his ministry is due entirely to divine enablement. Christ is the one who's really working. Paul is the instrument. Picture an axe bragging about cutting down a tree. Well, how'd you do that, axe, right? You did so because the one wielding you. And Paul had this firm conviction. You see it here. You see it back when we were reading the one about I worked harder, but not me, but God's grace in me. This conviction of Paul's that it's not me. This is Christ on display. This is his work on display. And the way I can talk with power and the way I can serve and love and act. Christ gets the credit, not me. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, the famous, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There was this singular laser focus for Paul, where all that mattered, all that was important was Jesus Christ and the death he died to save sinners. He was so focused. It's almost tunnel vision, but in a good way. Don't you ever feel just distracted? You look at your own day and say, I wanted to do this and this. Why did I do this, 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 and this? We are distracted people. And Paul was so focused. He had his heart so set on Jesus Christ and where Jesus belonged in his life, which is not as competition for his hobbies or one interest among many. The place of Jesus Christ in the life of Paul was on the throne of his life. Every decision ruled by him. Every thought going through the lens of him. Christ was at the right spot in Paul's life. Christ was at the heart of all he did with his life, of all he did with his ministry. And the idea, what Paul wants people to get from him is no, not what a great man. No, not what a smart man. No, not what a brave man. No, they want to look at him and say, look at how Christ is working in that man's life. Look at how precious Christ is to that man. Look how glorious Christ is. Look at how Christ has laid hold of him. Paul did not want any of the glory. Christ was meant to receive all the glory. So this is the part where we say, and so what for me? Because you could take this and just say, wow, Paul's a much better Christian than me. Let's move on to morning worship. This is the man who just said, sure, let's go travel the Mediterranean. You can watch what I do, so that you can be more of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You petitioned him and said, Paul, please, let me learn from you. And he said, fine, you can come. And so you've just spent a week, a year, a month, whatever, learning from Paul. You've seen how he traveled in Acts, in Corinthians, in Romans, in Philippians. You see the way he talks. You see the way he thinks. You see the way he orders his life. And then he looks at you and says, now imitate me. And you say, okay, and this is how. So this is what we We said before we can get to goals, we have to get to what? The indicative. We have to get to the fuel. We have to get to the foundation. I can give you 80 godly sounding goals, but you may have fuel for none of them, and it will get us nowhere. So what is the fuel? What is the fuel when Paul can say, I will do whatever it takes to grow in the Lord? I think you can trace this to a lot of things. But when you think of the model of someone who is willing to do whatever it takes to bless, to serve, to help, I think of the Son of God becoming flesh. you realize if we had had to sort of reverse engineer a solution for the sinfulness of man, I don't think we could have ever come up with the incarnation because it would have made no sense to us. We said, oh, how's that even possible? Because we could not pull that off. We could not think that up. We could not figure out how it works. But Jesus Christ and the Trinity and the plans of redemption says, this is how you save these people. God becomes man. And the God-man lives for them. And the God-man dies for them. And the God-man rises from the grave. When I'm considering doing whatever it takes, the indicative I consider, this doesn't have to be the only answer, is the Son of God who did whatever it takes. And it mind-bogglingly at great expense. When we consider Paul's sub-goal there of saving goals at great cost, or saving souls at great cost, again, where do we go? We don't go to Paul, we go to Christ. We go to the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to serve us, to serve you. That's the fuel. When you're considering, how can I give this up? When you're scared about it, when you're feeling threatened for it, when your selfishness is riling up, you remember that that's what Christ did for you. Every blessing you have is because Christ did that for you. This isn't a guilt trip. This is a love offensive. Look at how he loved you. When we talk about speaking faithfully, speaking truly, what's the indicative that's going to help us there? I think of it maybe two ways. Has God ever spoken faithfully to us? Has God been speaking faithfully to us? Has God gone far out of his way to warn us, to bring truth to us, to point us to not just a wiser way, but the true way? He's been doing it across all time. When I'm thinking, what can I say? But you think, this is what God did for me. This is what God's done for all his people. What's the indicative that fuels making Christ preeminent? It's actually just Christ. If I tell you make me, as in me, Jason, preeminent in your life, you are going to have to fake it. I lack the substance to deserve to be preeminent in your life. I lack the qualities. I lack the perfections. Jesus lacks none of that. The way you're going to come to view Christ as preeminent in your life is simply to look at him, to learn about him, to grow in him. The more you see of him, you will see his glory swell in your heart. You'll see his importance magnify. And just by natural corollary, you're going to find, well, the things of this earth grow strangely dim, I suppose is how we say it. They just start shrinking. Even if they stay the same size, as Christ grows larger in your heart, they will proportionately be smaller. But it's just hard to view anything as quite as important as we once thought it was once you have a high and majestic view of Jesus Christ. So here's what I ask you. What does it look like in one of our lives to take on the goal of doing what is required to be useful? To doing whatever is required to be useful. What do you say? I can keep confessing my own sins and weaknesses if you want. Yeah, that sounds good. You know what I need to do? I need to get out of bed. It's a great time to read the Bible. It's quiet. I can pray. It's also a really hard time to stop sleeping. It's funny. We say, do whatever it takes, and we're thinking, yeah, buy me my plane ticket to North Korea, right? And I'm actually realizing, no, get out of bed. put down the phone, go to the Word of God, go to your God, and receive the blessings that He has for you. Do whatever it takes. Turns out to be pretty average, pretty unextraordinary there, Michaela. Yeah, there's just a thoroughness there, right? Saying, I'm going to look at how I interact with people. I'm going to look at my friendships. I'm going to look about how I conduct myself at work. Are these things coming through? Why not? And that's a hard conversation to have with yourself, right? Doing the digging, I almost picture it's like me doing my own dental work, right? I've got that sharp needle. I'm like, oh, I'm going to get it, right? And it hurts, right? But you've got to go after your own heart. I mean, the Lord's going to help you. The Lord's going to shine light, but you're going to have to do the hard work. And then you find it, you find that spot and you say, will I do anything about this? Will I do whatever it takes? Paul thought saving souls was of the highest importance, no matter the cost. What does that look like to imitate that in our lives? It's actually, here's your riddle. It's what's not happening right now. Amen. 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 Sometimes are you ever scared of praying? Remember that song we sing, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow? And then we just go on and like rattle off like the hardest like experiences this person could ever describe, right? And so, Lord, I really pray that I'm going to have the chance to speak a word of truth to Jeremy. Oh no, what if he answers that prayer now? Next thing you know, I get a text message from Jeremy. Hey, want to get together? Ah, right? You ever scared of God answering your prayers? You pray for it. You speak up. You put the word of God in your heart and in your life, right? Isn't that sometimes the concern? What would I say? I would just draw a big blank. Well, the word of God can help you with that. That's actually right in line with to speak faithfully and truly. Now there's a broader scope that we can imagine here, not just evangelism, but also how we speak to our spouse, how we speak to our friends and our colleagues. What does that look like in our lives? To speak faithfully, to speak truly. Absolutely, storing up God's word in your heart. What will I say when I get the chance, right? And hopefully you're not just going to, you know, shoot from the hip. Have God's word overflowing in your life. There's a funny thing where anytime I'm studying for a sermon, there seems to be an occasion to talk about that passage I'm studying in the week, which made me realize I think that's just what happens when you study God's word. Not just read it casually, but store it up and let it grow and blossom in your heart. You can't help sort of, if your heart is just bubbling over, you can't help that sort of invades some of your life and conversation. It just happens. I already gave you my first confession, and that's just to say, to speak faithfully and truly also means I got to stop dodging. I can see Ariel coming over. I know there's an issue. You know what I can do? I can just walk this way. I can lose her in the crowd and never have that conversation. Or we're in the conversation and I can just tap dance all the way through it. Thought about doing it, but I'm not going to do that for you. I can talk about the weather for a good 5 minutes. I could tell you about my kids for another five. Oh, you got to go? All right, bye. and never get to what I was burdened for the whole time. What does it look like with 2 minutes to spare to actually concretely make Christ preeminent in your life? That sounds like a goal worth doing, right? Raise your hand if you think that's a bad goal. That was just wrong right there, sorry. No, it resonates with us all. Every one of us thinks, oh, that's a good goal, but it's so big that it can be fuzzy, and it's so fuzzy that you may have no resolution at all in regard to it, and it can just drift off with the wind, and you'll never think about it again until someone brings it up. So help your brothers and sisters serve each other, love each other, to say, what does it actually look like in an ordinary life to make Christ preeminent, to make Christ above all, important above all? One day at a time. It's overwhelming sometimes to consider the entire course before you. All you need to consider is one day at a time. Draw near one day at a time. Return to those mercies one day at a time. Yeah, I think of how do we feed ourselves one day at a time? I don't go to Costco and buy 365 days of food. You could, right? But one day at a time. Saints, brothers, sisters, I commend our brother Paul to you. I commend a heart that says he took hold of me and I'm going to take hold of him. I commend to you, just let the Holy Spirit prick your heart and prod you along to say, I have always been meaning to do that. But when you have your eyes set on the goal, do not move if you do not have the foundation. Remember why you would do that goal. What he has done for you in Jesus Christ that is going to fuel you day by day. And then press on. Let's pray. Our great God, we're grateful for a brother like Paul. We're grateful for the example he set for us. But above all, we are grateful for a gospel that is worth it. We are grateful for a Savior that is worth it. And Lord, we pray that you would plant in our hearts a deep sense of how gloriously, wonderfully important your things are. We pray that we would be ruined for the things of this world because we have tasted the wonders of your word and of your grace. We pray that you would spur us on day by day to press on. May you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.